Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for all that you have done and all that you are doing for us. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have kept so that we can know your very heart. We can know your will, and we can know you. Lord, thank you. Father, thank you so much. And we pray that you would do a work right now. That, Father, if there needs to be anything that needs to be cut away from our hearts or Lord, things that we need to hear from you that may be uncomfortable or those things that may be encouraging, Lord, we want to hear those things from you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, we not only want those things, but we admit to you that we need those things from you. We need to hear from you. And we pray that we would now. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. The title of today's teaching is No Neutral Ground. When I was growing up, I used to hate history. And I remember saying one time, when I was probably 13 or 14 years old, I mean, so what's the point of history? Why do I have to have history in school? You know, I'm living now, man. That's in the past. What's that got to do with me? That's the wisdom of a 14-year-old, okay? But, you know, wisdom, really, if we have wisdom, we can actually learn from history. You know, Winston Churchill, he's quoted as saying, and I know that a number of other people said this and said things like it, but it was Churchill that I think is most attributed to. He said that those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And when it comes to trying to be neutral, I think there are some things that we can learn from history, a lot of things actually. And, you know, some of you may be surprised that in both world wars, that the United States started out as neutral, both of them. You know, we didn't want to get in, and you know, we refused to commit to either side. But the fact of the matter is, neutrality never works out. It never does. It may be very politically correct, but it just doesn't work. You know, in World War I, we didn't get in until after a lot of Americans lost their lives aboard passenger ships and freighters that were sunk by German torpedoes. And in World War II, we tried to stay out of it, tried to stay neutral, but we saw our friends, our allies, looked like they were losing the war, and so we wanted to help them. And remember, they started, if remember history, I know none of you were back then, you know, maybe some of you. Bernie, he's at home, he's like... He's still recovering. But the thing is that we tried to stay out. And finally, we did this Lend-Lease program where we supplied some supplies to them, but really didn't commit any troops to them. We wouldn't get involved in that way. And it was only after Pearl Harbor did we realize that when there are tyrants bent on world domination, neutrality, ignoring them, only helps them to accomplish their goals. You've got to actively do all you can to stop them. Neutrality never works. Even those few nations that claimed neutrality throughout World War II really weren't. When you think about Sweden and Switzerland and Greece and Portugal and Spain, all of them ended up helping one side or the other. There were several countries that tried to stay neutral and they ended up getting invaded by Nazi Germany. And they were declaring that they were neutral, but Denmark and Norway, they were invaded in April 1940, and then a month later, Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg were invaded. And, you know, we usually, when we think about the Swiss, we think of them as the real neutral nation during World War II, right? We always think about the Swiss and that. And they claimed to be neutral, but, you know, they really weren't. Now, some of the Swiss people, as individuals, volunteered to join the Allies, but the country, the government as a whole, they were declaring neutrality, but because of their border policies, they handed over many Jews that were trying to flee the death camps. They handed them over back to the Nazis. And they also did a lot of business with Germany and were very helpful to Hitler's war machine. And today, we'll see Jesus make this very point as far as the spiritual war that we are in. The spiritual war that's going on right now, that there is no neutral ground. We'll also consider our place in this cosmic battle. and whose side we're on and whose side we're really helping. So let's go ahead with your Bibles open to Matthew 12. Let's go ahead and start with verses 22 and 23. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now, the Son of David is really synonymous with saying Messiah, because the Jewish people knew that God had promised King David that the Messiah would come through his lineage. And this effect was the exact effect that these supernatural events done by Jesus were supposed to produce, that they would know this must be the Messiah. And if not right out, like, oh yeah, it must be, at least to get them to ask this kind of a question. Could this be? And then do some more honest investigating. But look at verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Oh, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Mark gives us a little bit more information about that in chapter 3, verse 22 of Mark. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.'" See, what they were saying was that Jesus was possessed by Satan himself, they said, and that it was by the power of Satan that Jesus had just cast this demon out. Nothing could be further from the truth. We know that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. We saw at his baptism, Luke 3, 22. "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Fulfilling Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 42, 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And Jesus himself confirmed this in Luke 4, 16 through 21. We read, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" Now, you notice the word "Lord" is in all capital letters. That lets us know, like in the Hebrew, that lets you know that that's the proper name of God, the YHVH, Yahweh or Jehovah. He says, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, Jesus knew that the Father had not only sent him to do what he was doing, but had anointed him with the Holy Spirit to accomplish those things, just as God had foretold that he would. Now, I know some of you think, wait a minute, anointed with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is God, right? I mean, how is that all? Remember, yes, Jesus was God, he is God, he will always be God. When he came to earth, he didn't stop being God, but remember, we looked at it a couple months ago, that he laid aside, he emptied himself of the rights and the privileges of deity. He humbled himself and took on the form of man, took on all the limitations of man. And everything that he did, which we could do a whole study on, but everything that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter testified of this to the Roman centurion Cornelius. Remember when he was there and Peter went and preached to him, and Cornelius had his whole house filled with all of his friends and relatives and all that kind of stuff. And Peter says in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So, This is important. There's a reason why I read all those scriptures about Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. See, what we see just happened here was that Jesus had just cast out a demon by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Jewish religious leaders attributed his ability to do that to the power of Satan. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, to the power of the devil. Look at verses 25 and 26. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? See, when kingdoms go to war, it's all about taking territory and having control, isn't it? That's what wars are always about. This war that Jesus is talking about is for the territory and control of the hearts and lives and minds of people. And if Satan is going to fight against himself in this war, he'd never gain any ground or have control, would he? That's what Jesus is saying. And basically what Jesus is telling them, what you guys are saying doesn't even make sense. It's ridiculous. But now to the accusation that Jesus was demon-possessed, or actually possessed by Satan and doing miracles by the power of the devil. Look at verse 27. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Yes, there were Jewish exorcists going around in that day casting out demons. And sometimes they were successful, sometimes they weren't. And some were even connected to the Jewish priesthood. In Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, we read about some of those guys. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Very first recorded incident of streaking. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being those guys? Who are you? Ah! So according to Jesus, the Jews that were casting out demons while Christ was on earth, whom they, these Jewish leaders, were all aware of, and some related to, would be speaking, testifying, really condemning, judging them, the Jewish leaders, on the day of judgment, because they were casting out demons, and it wasn't by the power of Satan that they were doing it. See, and Jesus is making this point that Satan isn't going to be fighting against himself. And your own sons are casting out demons. You better rethink what's going on here. You better come to a different, a more logical conclusion. In fact, that's what he's saying in verse 28. Look, Jesus said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, since there'd be no way that they would say that their own sons were casting out demons by the power of the devil, therefore, it's accepted that they must be doing it by the power of God. And since Satan isn't going to fight against himself, then Jesus must be doing this by the same power of God that their sons were. And since that's true, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now think about that. Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, who came from heaven, sent by the Father, was not just an ambassador, not just an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Folks, he's the very king of the kingdom, the very king of the kingdom of God, who is now in their midst. And through his teachings, his miracles, his love, his care that they saw, they were actually experiencing the kingdom of God right there. The kingdom of God had come upon them. And Jesus even gives them a little more logic in verse 29. He says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods? See, folks, because the kingdom of God had come upon them in the person of Jesus Christ, what they were seeing was the stronger one, Jesus. He was the stronger one binding, tying up the strong man, the devil, overpowering him and setting free those who had been held captive by the devil. That territory that the devil had taken, Jesus was, in fact, setting them free, bringing them into the kingdom of God. Having made that point that there are two kingdoms, two sides of this spiritual war, the kingdom of God being represented by Jesus the King, and the other kingdom, the kingdom of the devil, Jesus now makes their position very clear. Look at verse 30. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Because they were opposing him and his kingdom, the kingdom of God, they were actually working for the other side. That's what Jesus is saying. Folks, understand this. What he is saying is that if we're not actively working for him, for the kingdom of God, gathering people into his kingdom, then we're actually working against him. We're working for the enemy, for the devil, because there is no neutral ground. Jesus, our King, when he saved us, he enlisted us as soldiers. And, you know, he commanded us to go out and gather people into his kingdom. In Mark 16:15, he said to them, and to us really, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." There's a lot of scriptures that God uses the analogy of soldiers to describe his people and how we're to do battle. In 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." You see how we're fighting this battle. We're not to do like the crusaders, you know, of old. They got it wrong. They weren't grounded in the Word of God. They tried to win the kingdom of God carnally. But that's not our weapons. That's how we have been called to fight this spiritual war, this cosmic battle. But what God has given to us, the weapons he's given to us, they're mighty. They pull down those strongholds. In Ephesians 6:11-13, Paul talks about it. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he goes on to describe our armament as soldiers of the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 6:14-18, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, I've heard a lot of different pastors look at this and that, and say, well, you know, there's only one offensive weapon. There's only two offensive weapons. But I really think there's three. And There are those three weapons that he lists here. There are offensive weapons. The rest are defensive, but he mentions that we're to be prepared with the gospel, that we're to pray, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, oftentimes soldiers of the kingdom of God refuse to go out to the front line. And maybe there's some of you here that have done that. Oh, I don't share anything. I don't tell anybody about Jesus. And you know why most people don't is because they're not proficient with their weapons. We need to be going out and doing what Jesus said. See, one of those offensive weapons, you know, preparing the gospel, you know, our feet shod, you know, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, we're to be going down, kicking down the gates of hell. Remember Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against this truth, against the gospel. We're, folks, to be going and taking the gospel so that we kick down those doors spiritually, delivering people, setting those captives free as they hear the gospel and they're delivered from sin. They're delivered from judgment when they hear that Jesus died on the cross for them. And by putting their faith in what Jesus did on the cross and that he rose again on the third day, that those sins would be forgiven and removed and that they would be ushered into the very kingdom of God. They would be able to change sides. We need to be doing that. But also, we need to be praying always with all prayer and supplication, as he says, in the Spirit. Folks, so oftentimes I hear that believers don't really do much praying. And I've talked to people, I don't pray a whole lot. Yeah, when it gets really bad, then I do. You know, if that's you, I'll guarantee you, if you would really take up your sword, if you would really get out there on the front lines, you'd be praying. Because you need to stay in touch with headquarters when you're fighting. You need to stay in touch with headquarters. That's what praying is. Yeah, God wants us to stay in touch with him. We need to know, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? How do I handle that? Lord, what should I do in this situation? And the number one reason that I hear believers, those who should be the soldiers in the kingdom of God, that don't share their faith, that don't preach the gospel, is that they don't know what to say. That's what I'm told. That's why they don't. Too many Christians today can't even articulate the simple message of the gospel. They don't know how to use their sword. Folks, we need to know how to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to know how to use this thing, both defensively and offensively, you know? We need to be doing some damage to the kingdom of the devil. We need to be out there fighting for the kingdom of God, bringing the gospel, sharing Christ. Folks, we need to be skilled swordsmen and swordswomen. We need to do that because the Word of God is that sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, he says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Folks, we need to become familiar with our swords and know how to use them. 1 Peter 3:15, he tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, that just says when they ask. Well, notice what he said. When they ask you about that reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, you've already been telling them about the hope that you have in you of Jesus Christ. That, and really that hope there is not just, well, I hope he comes back for me. You know, it's an expectation. You've been telling people about what Jesus did for you and that he's coming again. And when they ask you, well, how can you be sure you're going to heaven? He says, you be ready to give them that answer. You'll let them know why. Well, it's not about what I've done. It's not about, you should be able to tell them that. It's not that I've earned heaven. I've done so many good things. They outweigh the bad. It's got nothing to do with that. You can tell them. It's by grace, the grace of God, that undeserved favor, that he loved me so much he died on the cross for my sins. And then he rose again from the dead. And he guarantees that if I believe in him, that I wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. So it's not anything about I've done. It's just that I believed in what he said and what he did for me. That's how I can be so sure. We should be ready to do that, he says. See, folks, the enemy is holding a lot of ground right now because many of God's soldiers have refused to take up arms against him. When we do that, folks, we're aiding and abetting the enemy. We're making it easy for him to come in and take over. Too many believers see themselves not as soldiers in the battle, but rather tourists on vacation. Just kind of hanging out here, you know, until he comes back. Just kind of hiding out while the enemy is hard at work, taking and keeping territory. We're told 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Think about how much of our society that the devil has devoured. Most of the government, the entertainment industry, most of the internet, most of the news sources, even our public education system. He's taken those things. He's holding on to those territories. Why? Think about that. How can he get away with that? It's because a lot of people aren't taking up their swords. A lot of people are just kicking back. It's like, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Isn't that nice? But I'm not going to say anything. I don't want to get anybody mad at me. I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. Well, think about it. There is a heaven, there is a hell. And you can make people uncomfortable now, and they might be very comfortable through eternity because of that. Or you can let them be comfortable now and be very, very uncomfortable throughout eternity. You choose. Do you care enough? I mean, think about that. You and I may be safe as far as eternity goes. But what about our friends, our neighbors, our family, our kids, our grandkids? People that Jesus died to set free from the devil's hold. What about them? And there may be some here today who actually think that they haven't chosen sides. Well, I'm neutral. I'm a free agent. No, you're not. Not according to what Jesus just said. See, to not decide to be all in for Jesus, you're actually deciding to be against him. Trying to be neutral does not work. Just as I was preparing this and thinking about it and praying about it, you know, the thing with Turkey that happened there at the airport, right? Do you know that Turkey tried to be neutral with ISIS, with the whole ISIS deal? When ISIS first started popping up, they declared, oh no, we're not going to get into it. We're going to be neutral. Didn't really work out for them, did it? And it won't. Being neutral never works. There is no neutral ground. You're either for Jesus or you are against him. And that's how he sees it. And he's the one that we will all stand before and give an account to. There will be a judgment day for believers and for non-believers. For those of us who believe in Jesus, who have committed our lives to him, who trust him with our salvation, the Bible tells us we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, where we are rewarded or not rewarded for the things that we have done with our salvation. What we have done since we have been saved. How we have obeyed him. How we have taken up arms against the enemy. And those kind of things. But the unbelievers, those that refuse the gospel, those that refuse to receive Jesus, the Bible tells us they're going to stand at the great white throne judgment. And everyone that stands there, they're cast into hell, into the lake of fire for eternity. There's no neutral ground, folks. The religious leaders of Jesus' day repeatedly, stubbornly refused to receive Jesus as the Messiah. So much so that they had actually come to the place of no return. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus speaking, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. See, wrap your heads around what was actually happening. They were seeing God in the flesh, filled with, led by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they were so repulsed by his words and actions, they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And this revealed their position that they held in their hearts. Because if you look down at verse 34, Jesus said, from out of the heart the mouth speaks. And that's what was happening. See, this was really more of a sin of the heart than a sin of the mouth. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that they had just committed came from the heart because they refused to receive Jesus as Messiah. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts had refused. And you know what? Just as the Holy Spirit was working then through Jesus, the Holy Spirit is working here in the world today. Jesus said that that would happen. When he ascended, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, 8, Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. See, the Holy Spirit is still convicting the world of sin and convincing us of our need for the righteousness of Christ and the fact that one way or the other, there will be a judgment. Now, God continues to warn us today against hardening our hearts to the Holy Spirit's conviction. In Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. See, today, if you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, don't harden your heart. Don't do that. Receive him. And maybe after reading this, maybe you're thinking, oh, you know, no forgiveness for those guys that did that. Man, I maybe I've done that. Maybe I've already gone too far. Maybe God won't receive me. Well, let me tell you, first off, if you're thinking that, if you're afraid that you may have gone too far, well, you probably haven't gone too far because you still have a bit of a conscience there. The Bible talks about when somebody's gone too far, that their conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron, that they no longer feel conviction. But see, here's the thing, and I was there once. You know, the night that I got down on my knees and received Christ, right in front of my couch in the living room. You know, my wife was divorcing me, and for a lot of good reason. And I had been reading the Bible. A friend of mine at work had been sharing the Bible with me, and so I got kind of interested, started reading. And I got as far as 2 Corinthians 5:17 that said, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And when I read that, I went, yeah, that's what I need. And I got down on my knees. I said, God, I just read that you could make me into a whole new person. Well, you and I both know, God, that's what I need. And then right then, it's like Satan was whispering in my ear, are you kidding? After all the sin that you have done, the low life that you have been, that's not going to have anything to do with you. And then the Holy Spirit reminded me of something I had read just like two nights prior, this verse I just read you, or I'm going to read you. I haven't read it to you yet, have I? But he reminded me, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I remembered that. I believe it was God, the Holy Spirit, reminding me that I had read that. And you know what? I continued to pray, God, then I believe that if I come to you, you won't cast me out because you said so. And I read someplace else that you're not a man that you would lie. So I'm coming to you. And if you'll make me into that new creature you say that you will, I'll be yours the rest of my life. That was over 40 years ago. And he did that. It blew my wife's mind. She stopped the divorce, and about a month after I got saved, she got saved. Her and our two best friends, people that I had grown up with since he and I were 12 years old, and she was the dumb 10-year-old kid down the street that had a crush on him. They ended up getting married, still married. But they got saved because they saw the change. They saw the Holy Spirit's work that came in. And now, God's still working in me, man. He's got a lot of work to do still. You know, I'm far from arriving and all that. But I want you to know, if you come to him, he will not cast you out. And don't harden your heart, because there may come that point at which you continually harden your heart and harden your heart and harden your heart. And eventually you come to that place where you get to where these religious leaders were, where they refuse. In fact, they so hard in their hearts, they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And today, if Jesus is your Savior, if you call Him Lord and you haven't been in the battle, you've just been sitting on the sidelines kind of waiting the war out, my prayer today, and I believe God's desire for you today, is that you would pick up your sword today, that you would commit to sharpening your sword, to be the most effective soldier you can be for the kingdom of God. Be all you can be, right? For the kingdom of God. And then, let's all get in the fight. Because it won't be long before this war is over. And then we'll be standing before Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You so much for the things that You have in Your Word, those things that we can know the truth by. Father, Your Word is truth. And I pray right now that as You have been speaking to people, that You would open their hearts now, that You would bind the enemy. And Father, that You would deliver them. Lord, that You would take them back. Lord, that You would take them, that territory that the enemy has held, and You would release them. You would free them. And that they would make a decision to serve You, to trust You. Father, I pray that You'd open hearts right now. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you, if today God has spoken to you and you said to yourself, I need to do this. I need to receive Jesus. I don't want to be against Him. He said that I'm either for or against Him, and I've never chosen Him. I've never chosen to be His. If that's you, and you want to choose Him, if you want Him, Jesus Christ, as your Lord, as your Savior, then raise your hand right now. And raising your hand, you're just telling God, that's me. I'm coming to You. I want You. And if you have at one time been on His side, kind of drifted away, and you found yourself hanging out with the enemy and being part of His, and you want to come back, He wants you back. Raise your hand up too, because we're going to pray together. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if that's you, raise your hand up. All right, I see your hands too. Anybody else? Not going to drag it out. Father, I pray for those that raise their hands and even those that haven't and know that they should. I pray, Father, that You would do a work in their hearts right now. And those that raise your hands, and even if you didn't and you think you should, or you want to pray this prayer, I want to lead you in a prayer right now. And you just repeat after me. But the thing is, God sees your heart. He hears your heart. And if you ask Him to save you, He will save you. So I want to lead you in a prayer, and you can just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my sin. I believe Jesus died on the cross to save me. I believe He rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin now. Come into my life. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit and help me to live for You from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to partake of communion now.